Welcome to the Living Faith Missionary Church Podcast. You're about to listen to a message from Pastor Chris Starn, Senior Pastor at Living Faith in Yoder, Indiana. It is our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life.
You know, being in the church, being in church leadership as long as I've been, we always ask this question, how do you grow a church? Now, obviously, we know that Jesus himself says, upon this rock, I will grow the church. And it wasn't necessarily Peter that he was talking about. He was talking about the fact that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is founded on. But how does a church grow? I was thinking, you know, the nursery rhyme, Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? Well, how do the church grow? How do we grow the church? I remember being part of the church growth movement in the 80s and 90s. I remember going up to Willow Creek. Willow Creek was an amazing church that grew and grew and grew. But there were some problems. But I remember going there. I remember, you know, every church probably experienced the whole purpose-driven church, purpose-driven life from Saddleback. Church growth was a major focus. It was the only focus. But I also know that some churches where that was a problem and the church didn't grow, wasn't growing the right way. And some churches have focused on growth and other churches have gone the opposite direction and said, we don't need to grow. We're happy exactly the way we are. We're just good where we're at. We don't need to grow. And that's not good either. See, the truth is that all of us should be trying to grow in numbers and holiness. The problem with the church growth movement, it was all about the numbers and not about the holiness. We need to be growing as part of God's eternal plan to bring unity of all things under heaven and earth, under Christ. The centerpiece is the church being evangelistic, going out and telling people about Jesus. We need to be growing. We need, as a church, we should be growing. In numbers and in holiness. Because see, as the church is growing, as the church is becoming and growing in holiness, we will manifest the wisdom of God to those in the spiritual realm. We talked about that. That's what Paul says in Ephesians, the beginning of Ephesians. We should always be trying to grow in number and holiness because growth glorifies God. Do you know that? Do you know as you grow, it glorifies God? As you learn things in Scripture, as you read Scripture and you comprehend it, you glorify God. As more people come into the church, it glorifies God. If they're growing in numbers and holiness. Because see, God's holiness and grace towards mankind is shown in the fact that the church can come together and be reconciled to him and be reconciled to each other. We talked, again, I'm just rehashing what we talked about over the last many weeks. Church growth cannot be a secondary priority. And remember, when I say church growth, I don't just mean numbers. I mean numbers and holiness. You have to have both. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he tells us that gathering people under Christ is the central purpose of the church. You want to know what the purpose-driven church is? Our purpose is to gather people to Jesus. It's not to gather people to sing some songs on Sunday morning. It's not to gather people to play games in the gym. Those are things we do, yes. And that may be some way we get them in. But our ultimate purpose and goal is to bring people to Jesus. And have it change their lives. But see, the question is, how do we do that? How does God want us to generate growth? Because there are many ways to generate growth. Many, many ways. We could have a compelling vision. You know, I've read on probably about 80% of the books out there on church growth. I had to for classes I've taken. And there's more books coming out all the time. Everybody has the answer as to how to grow the church. We could have a compelling vision. You know, if you have inspiring leadership, the church will grow. if you have committed membership, you know? Or how about if we just do self-reflecting humility? Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds, oh, that's good. Who would argue with self-reflecting humility? Flexible structures, and so on, and so on, and so on. You get, and I'd say ad nauseum is what the term would use, because it just goes on and on. And I love to use the term ad nauseum for that, because it makes me nauseous to think about all the books out there in church growth. When, hello, here's a book on church growth. I knew that was going to happen. That's all right. See, there are some megachurches out there that have grown so big. They have great structures and they have lots of finances, but they have nothing to do with the gospel. And there are also megachurches out there who have big structures and they have large finances and they have everything to do about the gospel. So it's not that megachurches are bad. There are small churches out there who have no budget and yet are doing what the gospel says, and that's great. And there are small churches out there who have no budget and they're not doing what the gospel says. So we cannot take what's successful at a large church or a small church and bring it here and make it work. It doesn't work that way because we're different. That's a good thing. Some of us are more different than others. Brian, he knows I can say that to him and I love him. And I'm just joking. See, we can't copy what all these other people are doing. It doesn't work. Now, they have some good ideas. I mean, we need to have a committed congregation. We need to have good leadership. We need to have flexible structures. We need to be doing the right things. But if we do that and ignore this, we're a failure. We're not glorifying the wisdom of God and showing it to the heavenlies. We're glorifying the wisdom of man. So it's important that we apply biblical principles to our own circumstances, and then we need to learn to practice them with excellence. Not perfection. Believe me, you have no idea how many mistakes I made this morning. I did. You don't know it. I do. But you don't. You might. But you're too nice to tell me. That's okay. We're not perfect. But we do excellence. We do it the best that we can with the abilities that God gave us. But what are these principles that God wants us to use? It's in here. We have it. I said this is the greatest church growth book ever. It's in here. We just have to find it. And we're lucky we're in the book that actually the book of this book, the letter of Ephesians, that actually tells us how to grow a church. You know, Ephesians is split into two separate sections. The first section it celebrates God's eternal plan, how he's drawn everything under Christ. And now what we're going to find in chapters 4 through 6, he's going to show us how to live as a church. It's the manual on how to be the church. And how to be a church that's committed to gathering people under Christ. Now, I want you to know, these principles are not complicated, but they take time. And they take sacrifice. I'll be honest with you. I was writing this sermon this last week. I did not like it. I did not like what it said because I was uncomfortable with what it told me I had to do. That's how I know it's right. It's because I didn't like it. If I don't like it, chances are he's right. I'm wrong. So I'm writing this. And so it's not complicated, but we have to take time and sacrifice. And we have to do it with prayerful and careful application. That is how God grows the church. So think about these principles as unity in ministry for maturity. Isn't that our goal? Our goal is to grow into Christ, to grow into maturity. Scripture talks about it all the time. We'll talk about a few of these verses. But I want to begin. Let's go. We are in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I won't have you stand for the reading of it because I'm not going to read it all the way through. I'm going to take it in sections. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 1, says, I therefore, Paul says, I therefore, because he's talking about all these things that he talked about before, therefore, because of all these things, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay? So we have been called for a calling. We have been called to walk this way. So how are we supposed to walk? With all humility and gentleness. Oh, here we go. With patience. Oh, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, Paul is concerned about the unity in the individual church. Our unity as the body of Christ is a calling. It reflects the unity of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, perfectly unified, no disagreement, all on the same page, always doing together what they're supposed to do. Paul's not concerned about the unity of the wide church. He's not concerned about our unity with the Baptist church or our unity with the Presbyterian church. We have that. What he's concerned about is the unity within these four walls. The relational unity and the gospel within the church. So what Paul does, he outlines three attitudes that are crucial for accomplishing this unity. How do we maintain unity? Well, we need to practice these three attitudes. And then he's going to follow this up with seven wonderful motives for pursuing it. So you have what you do, and then he's going to tell us why we should do it. The three attitudes that we need to nourish are humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, understand, we're going to talk about humility first. Humility is not just being shy. Somebody who's humble is not necessarily just somebody who's an introvert and quiet and shy. That's not humility. What that means is, it means restraining our sense of entitlement to be the focus of others, people's cares and intentions. It's like, I'm not so much worried about me, I'm worried about you. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I need. It's about what you need. It's putting others before yourself. And we do this by submitting ourselves to others with respect so that their best interests are promoted, sometimes at the cost of my best interest. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said this way. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility. Gentleness is the next one. Being gentle is actually meek. You know, in our society today, we kind of think that meekness is weakness. It's not. It means dealing with people, other people, with kindness rather than roughness. With empathy and compassion rather than a demanding force, with a strong encouragement rather than hard bullying. I can get a lot done if I'm a bully. I can push things through and I can make sure things happen. I have a daddy voice. I can make a lot of things happen, can't I, with my daddy voice. I try not to use it very often because I notice the effect it has on them. It scares them. Not that they're scared of me. I don't beat my children. I love them, and they know I love them, right? Close your mouth. Quit messing around. But see, the point is, being gentle is doing it where it's meekness. I'm not forcing it. It's like, you got to see, I know I'm right, but I don't force it on you. I say, I help you convince you that, you know, can you see this? How this is better for all of us? There was a bishop, St. Francis de Sales. He says, when you encounter difficulties and contradictions, do not try to break them, but bend them with gentleness and time. I've been watching these programs on farming back in the Tudor and the Edwardian, the Victorian age, and they're making these elaborate baskets and boats and all kinds of stuff out of these reeds or these sticks. Willow is a popular one. And what they have to do is they have to stick it in a fire. They have to steam it for a long time. And then what they can do is they can weave it and bend it. I mean, it takes time. But you have to be willing and you have to be able to bend it. And you can do that. You get more doing that than you do with trying to force it down someone's throat. That's gentleness. Patience is the next one. Being patient is not just being, you know, sitting at a light and not sitting there going, okay, the light can turn green. I'm not worried about the light turning green anytime soon. That's not being patient. What being patient is being long-suffering of the faults of others and slow in seeking rebuke of them. What happens when we find a fault in somebody? What do we want to do? I need to tell them right away what they're wrong, right? Especially today with the mask, vaccines, and all the COVID stuff going on. What do? Boom, we hit people right away. No, that's not being patient. That's not being long-suffering. We must recognize that growth takes time and that we are all a work in process. You know, I've sang this song before. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. You know, took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. He could do it instantaneously, but you know what? It takes a while with me. He's still working on me. God is patient. We need to be patient. John Quincy Adams, he was our fifth president. Here's what he says. He says, patience and perseverance have a magical effect before which difficulties disappear and obstacles vanish. Be patient. Be patient with each other. Now, these attitudes are all challenging in our society. Like I said, especially today, it's hard. And in our culture, we may not indulge in violence or theft or promiscuity, but we struggle with humility, patience, and gentleness. Don't we? We all do. We all do. Our Western culture indulges our self-promoting view that being opinionated, aggressive, and ambitious for ourselves and our families is a good thing, right? Put family first. It's important that your family, worry about your family. Well, what about the family over here? What about that family and this family? But the reality is that this arrogance is a sin and it strangles the growth of our faith, and especially of the church, because we end up pulling the church in all different directions. Jesus was humble, famously humble. You know, I read the Gospels and I'm amazed at how patient Jesus was. What would I, if I had come upon the apostles and they're telling me some of the boneheaded things they tell me, I'd, you dummies. All right? That's what we want to do. And believe me, they were bonehead. They couldn't get it. But then you understand why. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. We are even worse and we have the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was patient. He's patient, humble, kind, and especially in when he deals with you and me. We have the Holy Spirit, and we still do the bonehead things that apostles did. But by obeying Paul's words, we will grow to be more like Jesus. If we work on being humble, if we work on being gentle, if we work on being patient, we will become more like Christ. And yes, it is work. It's hard. I know. I drive a car. I get behind people who are going 20 miles an hour in a 50-mile-an-hour zone with a mask on in the car by themselves. And I get frustrated. And then I think, oh, wait a minute. I have to think to myself, well, wait a minute. Maybe they have an issue. Maybe they are fearful. Pray against the fear that they have. Maybe they're lost. Maybe they're looking for an address and they can't find it. I should be praying for them to find their address. See, those things, we it's too easy to go to the opposite of what we should be doing. We must seek the Holy Spirit's help to recognize and repent of the selfishness that may be there because of our upbringing. It happens sometimes because of our upbringing. Or the poisonous influence of our Western education that encourages self-promotion, attention-seeking, pride of our hearts, it makes us a demanding, self-seeking person. But we need to be humble. We need to be patient. We need to be gentle. Growing in Christ in humility, gentleness, and patience will help us gradually we'll get to the point where we will achieve the aims of Paul, the aims that Paul has for the church communities, which is to bear with one another in love, which means to accept the failures and the flaws of each other because we love them Not because we have to, but because we actually love them. Not love them because we have to love them, but actually love them. And it also means protecting the unity of the Spirit, that special togetherness that's created by the Holy Spirit here in this church body. Huh? How old is Aiden? Oh, I had to guess. Seven? Eight?
Yes.
So why do we do this? Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 4. Paul's going to give us the reason why we should be pursuing gentleness, patience, and humbleness. Here he says, there is one body and one spirit. I call this the ones. Just as you were called with the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, God has given us the spirit of unity in Christ, unlike anything else in society. There is nothing like the Holy Spirit's unity in society. There are things that are close, but even they fail. Paul's sharing seven reasons we should be motivated to maintain unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who's Father of all. And what Paul is describing here is actually the unity of the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son. The unity of the Godhead. And it's being created also between Christians and God's church. See, God is three in one. They're different, but they're equal. We don't fully understand the Trinity, but we do know that they're equal, and yet they're different. And ordered in love for each other. The reason why they are unified is because they love each other. Truly love each other. Every church gathers under Jesus Christ to be in unity of different but equal persons ordered into sacrificial loving roles where they serve each other. That's why we're here. We're here to love each other and to serve each other. The church, which is us, is to reflect our Creator. We're like a symphony. Imagine a symphony, and they're playing together. All these instruments playing together, making beautiful music. I love listening to classical music and listening to the different parts and how they go together. But what happens if the flutes decide that they want to be a little louder than the rest of them? And then the drums think, no, we're the loudest. And then the tubas, nobody's in unity. And it sounds like dissonance, noise. Too often the churches have been characterized by self-centeredness, sharp tongues, and a desire for conflict. And all it does is hurt the church and hurt the gospel. This caused many people to leave the church and never return. And others who haven't even been in the church will hear about a problem in the church and they just steer clear of it. Don't I want anything to do with that church because there's nothing but problems. Or with church, period. God has not been glorified during these times. God is never glorified in a church split. Ever. In fact, I think it breaks his heart. Yes, we are to fight for the faith. The Bible tells us this. We are to fight against those who pervert the grace of our God into a license of immorality. If something is wrong, we need to call it out. But we can do it in love and kindness and patience. But sadly, many leaders in our established Western churches are perverting the Gospels, and nobody wants to tell them. Where are the expositors? Where are the people who know Scripture and are sitting in churches under pastors who don't teach from Scripture? Oh, they teach about speaking in tongues. They teach about all the amazing things, all the power you'll have in the Holy Spirit, all the things you can do. But that's you doing it. And they don't even go to Scripture. And when they do go to Scripture, they warp it. That's why when we get into chapter 6 and I start talking about some things that many of you probably have never heard, I'm going from what Scripture says in the original language and what the original hearers interpreted it. That's what it was. And that's what it is. And I'll even tell you, this isn't just one person saying this. This has been studied, but we don't teach this. It's It's okay. We'll get to there. I'm excited about that and scared at the same time. There's a lot to go over with that. See, we need to be challenged to believe and teach the truth of the Scriptures. And we also need to point others to do the same thing. So what are we supposed to do? Let's go to verse 7. What does Paul say? And we're going to be, this is, how do we contribute to the ministry? Verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, saying he ascended. What does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who has descended is the one who has ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. It's kind of crazy, all this convoluted. What does that mean? It just means that Jesus ascended to heaven. And that same Jesus who ascended to heaven after he died was also the one who came down to the earth as a baby. That's all it means. God has provided for a diverse number of ministries in the church. Every single believer in Christ, without exception, has been given some grace. It says, because grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each of us have some kind of grace to do ministry. Something that you need to do that he has a plan for you to do in the church. I'm not talking about, you know, by grace you have been saved. It's not a salvation thing. This is additional grace that he gives you, the ability to do something. I've been thinking, you know, I'm 54. I've been thinking about, what am I going to do when I'm no longer a pastor? And it hit me. It hit me. I'm going to travel. I'm going to do some things. But there are things that God has given me, gifts that he has given me outside of preaching and worship that I can do to help people in the church, to help the churches and help pastors. And I think that's what he wants me to do. That's a grace that he has given me. I've always used it in the business world. Well, now he wants me to use it in the church. Okay. But that's a grace that's been given me. These gifts are not given for my personal satisfaction or to increase my reputation. They're given to enrich the life and to serve others in the church. Many of you have the gift of giving. Many of you have the gift of helps. Many of you have the gift of teaching. Many of you have many, many gifts. We can go through a whole list of them. Some of you have the gifts of baking. Those are the ones I really love. No. I love you all. But some of you have a gift of baking and baking meals and taking care of people. Those are graces that God has given you. Your desire. And it fulfills you, yes, but it's not for your personal satisfaction. There is no one in the church who is inadequate. We all have, there's no reason for any of us to feel superior to another person. Just because I have the gift of pastoring and teaching doesn't mean I'm any better than somebody who has the gift of visitation and the gift of making meals and taking care of people. We're all important. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you, right? We need each other. We all need the ministries of other people in the church. This diversity needs to be celebrated and enjoyed. And since these gifts come from Jesus, we should not be envious of somebody else's gift. Paul quotes from Psalm 68:18 when he's talking about this part where he says, when he ascended on high, led a host of captives. This is what he talks about. Paul says this psalm is pointing toward Jesus' victory on the cross. He's showing us that the risen Christ not only saved us, but he entrusted us with gifts for the church. Think about that. All these things that we can do are Jesus's. They're his. And what he has done, he says, here, I'm going to let you have this. I want you to use this for others. What an awesome, awesome thing. We don't just have God's gifts, but we are God's gifts to the church. Understand, I've said this before. This church is not here to bless you. We're not here for you. You've been saved and you've been given to the church as a gift to bless others by serving them. We are not consumers. We're contributors. But how do we contribute? Well, we've got to be trained. We've got to be taught. So Paul tells us in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. Understands that Jesus never puts us into a situation that he doesn't provide for us. He provides everything we need to grow the church. Everything is here that he needs. If it's not here, he's going to bring it in. He's not going to leave us empty-handed. We must not merely be receivers. You know, God has provided all these gifts the church needs to equip us all for the many different ministries that will grow and build the church and will glorify God. So all of us have ministries, and all of us are ministers. All of us. And by the way, there's no retirement in the church. You don't just stop because you're 90 years old. God has other purposes for you. Because if he didn't have a purpose for you, why are you still here? God will bring you home when he's done with you. He wants you to do something. Don't think because you are 95 and because you are 6 or you're 6 that there's nothing you can do. I'm sorry, a 6-year-old can do a lot for the church. So we're all ministers. If we each use the gifts that God has given us to serve each other, we will all be equipped for our particular church growth ministry. So this means the church needs all of us to get involved and not to leave the ministry to the few. They say that, you know, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. It is true in every church. The church can be 5,000 people. Now, I can tell you right now that 80% of the work is being done by 20% of the people, where there's 5,000 people in the church. I ask. I was up at Willow Creek. I said, so when you make an announcement that you need help, how many people do you get? And this is a church where there's like 3,000 to 4,000 in a worship service. They say the most we've ever gotten when we've asked for help is 5. That's sad. They're consumers. It's been said that the church can be like the World Cup soccer match. 22,000 spectators desperately in need of exercise and 22 players who desperately need a rest. I love that image. It's great. We're equipped and we're being equipped for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the church. And this should affect the way we do church. And I'm not the only minister in this church. I've tried to teach you guys, you need to be loving each other. I should not be the only one who goes and visits people. I should not be the only one who calls people. I should not be the only one who's praying for people. I should not be the only one teaching. Our ministry teams should be huge, involving the whole church. When people say, do you have a prayer ministry? I should be able to say, yeah. Here it is. Here's my prayer ministry right here. Everybody. Everybody. Do you have missions? Yeah. All these people are involved in missions. Some of them are involved in missions to their neighbor. Some of them are involved in missions to Africa, missions to USSR, you name it. Every place. We must be a training church, a teaching church. And every person here needs to minister because that is how Jesus builds the church. Now, how long are we supposed to do this? Paul tells us we're supposed to grow into maturity. We're supposed to do this until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is ahead, into Christ. Just a quick note, I'm not going to really cover this today, but I wanted to make this a point. When it says speaking the truth in love, doesn't mean to go to somebody and say, I love you and you're an idiot. They may very well be an idiot. But that's not how you tell them that in love. You don't. And you don't go to other people and talk about them being an idiot. Because that's not loving either. That's not what it means. It means going to them and saying, hey, I want to help you. I love you and I want to help you. That's what that means. See, Jesus' goal is not for us to be united in diversity. Well, that church is united because they're all in trouble. But to be and to be, just be busy with our ministry. It's not about being busy in ministry. He wants us to grow up into the maturity, into Christ-likeness. Paul uses these three phrases to help us describe Jesus' goal. It's unity of the faith, mature manhood, and the fullness of Christ. The unity of the faith, what that means is we have a shared and true understanding of what God has revealed in Scripture. Unity of the faith is that we have an understanding of the truth of the gospel. There's no secret knowledge here. It's available for all. And we need to be teaching the truth of it. No one understands God perfectly. I don't understand him perfectly, and I've studied him a long time. I don't understand him. So what does Jesus? Jesus wants us to all grow in our understanding by discovering more in Scripture and changing our minds as we learn. We cannot be content to remain childish and ignorant in our desires for spiritual milk. We need spiritual meat. Some of the stuff we're going to talk about later in Ephesians is spiritual meat, and we need it. We are constantly to seek to grow together in unity of faith until we become mature, which means growing up spiritually and not remaining childishly undeveloped. I mean, I would love for puppies to remain like puppies, wouldn't you? That small little dog, wouldn't you just love that? But they don't. They grow up. Especially the smallest dogs sometimes become the biggest dogs. We need to grow up. It's all too easy to be content to be a spiritual Peter Pan. You know Peter Pan. Decided he never wanted to grow up and went to... I'm not going to say that. That's not right. He went to live in Never Never Land. He didn't want to grow up, so he didn't. We cannot be spiritual Peter Pans. It's tempting to keep clinging to this immaturity, these immature views of guidance or of angels or of judgment, rather than growing and clutching. You know, we're like a grown man clutching this teddy bear. Could you imagine if I came up on stage every Sunday and I had a teddy bear? Good morning. Doesn't work. Doesn't taste very good. Instead, Paul says we need to grow up, to grow in our understanding of God's word. And believe me, you can't understand it unless you read it. And you can't understand it unless we teach it. That's why I teach expositorily. I teach from Scripture. It's not that we're to become theologians. We're not all supposed to be theologians. But Jesus does want us to wrestle with grown-up questions about how to apply Scripture to our everyday lives. That's what he wants us to do. And as we mature in our understanding, to aspire to teach, we aspire to teach that faith to others in our family and our church. That's why I think that it's a responsibility of the man of the home to be the spiritual leader of that home. Doesn't mean that he lords it over his family and he's a tyrant. What he means is, I need to learn it, and then I need to teach it to my wife and my kids. And guess how I teach it to my wife and my kids? By living it. If I'm not living it, how do I expect them to do it? So he wants to encourage us to do this. What Paul does is he shows us what kind of church this will create. We'll attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See, Jesus' intention is that not just for us to grow in doctrinal unity, reciting the same creeds, and he wants us to mature to the whole character of Jesus Christ. Christian growth is growing to become more like Jesus, the perfect human. Now, we won't attain that on this side of heaven. I know that. But I can strive for it. So what do we do? We got to do our part. And this is what Paul says in verse 16. From whom the whole body, he's talking about Jesus, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds us up in love. The church needs all the limbs, all the body parts to be united in the gospel ministry, all the supporting ligaments of the Bible teachers, training in us in our ministries, and the head of the body, who is Christ, directing the whole body. Our church will only be united in the ministries that grow our churches to maturity as each of us does our part. Quite simply, church growth is a team game. Or as one church leader colorfully put it, we are all knots in the net that God throws out into the world. Our church needs us to get involved and to pull our weight. This passage teaches us we need to maintain unity, yes. We need to contribute to our ministry. We need to grow in our maturity. For this is how God gathers his church together. And the glory and the manifest glory of Christ is displayed as his triumph in the spiritual realms. Don't neglect your ministry. Don't leave other exhausted church members to try and do it for you. I've asked Sherry to share a song with us. And then ask a question. What will Jesus find? If Jesus was to walk in here today, into this church, what would he find?
The Lord laid a song on my heart a while ago, and as I listened to that message this morning, this song is an amen to that message. So the Lord, the great coordinator, continues. A couple years ago, Tim taught our Bible study class. He led several lessons on how to finish well. And you young ones probably don't think you have to think about that very much now, yet. You're not need to think about finishing yet. But what I discovered in that study is that finishing well has a lot to do with living well every day, every choice, every relationship, every attitude. All those choices add up to finishing well. And those of us who are closer to the finish line, this is not the time to coast. We're still here because we have a purpose. We need to finish well. We need to keep going. Not so much for us, yes, but also for those who are watching and may not even know that they're watching. They're picking things up too. The name of the song is, May All Who Come Behind Us Find Us Faithful.
On a journey on the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly love. Dreams have come. come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind. May the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. The lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. The lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful.
You know, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, you know, I can imagine the disciples thought that, man, we're lost. What are we going to do? I mean, they deserted him in the garden. And it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came, they realized that he never left them. And he always provided everything they needed. And the main thing they needed was his sacrifice and his blood. So we're going to take communion as we head out. Everybody should have gotten a communion cup. If you didn't, Seth and Jeff will make sure you have one. If you don't have one, raise your hand. I think everybody got them. If you flip them down, the little plastic tab, the little plastic thing that's clear will pop up so you can actually pull that apart. I know it's kind of hard to do that sometimes. But, you know, when Jesus was there, he took the bread. And the bread was so important to the Jewish tradition and the Jewish Seder meal. It's an important part. And bread was life. Bread was what supplied a large part of what they needed. He always ate bread. And Jesus took that bread and he broke it into a piece and he gave it to him. He says, you know, this bread is my body that's been given for you. He gave this bread, his body, so that we would be able to do the work that he was leaving us to do. Without this body being broken. Actually, his body wasn't broken. Without the bread being broken, without his body being given, there's no hope for us. So this represents the body of Christ that's been given for the forgiveness of sins. Take and eat. And in the same way, he took the cup and he blessed it. Blood had to be spilled. It should have been ours. But instead, he took the penalty for all of our sins. So he says, this cup has been given to you for the forgiveness of sins. It is my blood being poured out. Take and drink. And then he told them, whenever you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. To remember the price. How God has equipped us for the ministry. And we pray that he finds us faithful. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that you provide what we need. That you are the one who teaches us. You are the one who helps us to grow into you, into Christ. Help us, Father, to grow every day. Help us to be humble. Lord, we won't be humble without you. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be patient. And help us to engage, Father. Help us to actually do the work and to grow into maturity so that we can be unified in our mission of sharing the gospel and showing those in the unseen realm, those in the spirit world, they will see the manifest glory of God in us as the church. It is about church growth. Yes, and Lord, we want numbers. We want these doors bursting open with people. But we also want holiness. We want them to be growing so that they go out and bring others to you. Use us, Father, as your ministers. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you for joining Living Faith on our YouTube channel. My prayer is that this message today has encouraged you and strengthened your faith in Jesus Christ. We would love to connect with you, so please subscribe to our channel and hit the bell so that you get updated when we add a new message. Also, please leave any comments you might have in the comments section. We would love you to join us live for our service on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. We hope you have a great day today. God bless.